Standing for the reading of Scripture this morning, you'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 specifically, but I want to back up to verse 9, beginning reading with verse 9 from 1 Peter chapter 2. Let us hear and attend to the Word of God. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. Liberty is not lawlessness, and liberty is not legalism. Often in the conflict over abstract ideas, and liberty and freedom is an abstract idea, there are extreme and even opposite claims that come from those who become morally blinded by religious or philosophical ideology. So for some, the idea of freedom is like an absentee father. Anarchy. We can do anything we want. We do what's right in our own eyes. Nobody can tell me what to do. No authority is more important or can lord it over me. I am a law unto myself. I am my own God. Or, for others, liberty and freedom is like an overprotective mother. You can't be trusted. You need somebody to be watching for you and telling you every step to make and to keep you from making mistakes. And so we have the nanny society and Big Brother and all of those manifestations of the extent to which there is an attempt to try to regulate and control and legalize every thought and step that you make. Those are both extremes that manifest themselves both in religion and in philosophy. But true liberty is freedom of conscience within set boundaries. There was an interesting experiment done some years ago that I think is very telling and illustrates the point. There was a playground that was made by a busy road of cars and trucks, and the playground was first put up without a fence. And as the children would play on that playground, they would huddle close to the middle because too close to the edge, there was the fear of the cars and the noise and the trucks, and there was a sense of danger. And then the workman came in and put a perimeter fence around that playground. And as the children started playing, they branched out further and further, even to the edges of the playground, feeling the protection of the fence against the threats that they rightly perceive from the traffic on the road. And so I think that's a good illustration that true liberty is freedom of conscience within set boundaries. There is a marvelous chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm not going to have you turn there this morning just for the sake of time, but you can find it in the back of your hymnal. Chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith offers a premier statement on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Now, this was written back in the 1600s, but it took these themes and ideas and collected a sampling of what the Bible teaches about such things as the Trinity, as Jesus is the only Savior, things of that nature. And one of the chapters of the Confession of Faith is on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, because it's a big deal in the Word of God. God tells us about this matter of freedom, about liberty, about our relationship with Him in terms of our conscience. Now, I would remind you that the Westminster Confession of Faith doesn't take the place of the Bible, but it does summarize for us important teachings, essential teachings that are from the Bible. The Westminster Confession of Faith by the Westminster Assembly was sitting and compiling the Westminster Confession during the time of the English Civil War in the middle 1600s. This was a civil war that was fought over the claim of royal absolutism. That is, that the king claimed to have a divine right. He just fell short of claiming to be God, and some of the other kings in Europe indeed claimed they were God. And so there was this claim of divine right that there was an absolute royal prerogative that the king was not accountable to anyone but himself and God. Nobody could tell him what to do. There was no law to which the king was accountable. It was called royal absolutism in church and state. But biblical truth guided the light to those who were seeking freedom and who instinctively understood that, no, the king is not a law unto himself, but he is accountable to God and to the law of the land. So we could say that the reformers, and this was a continual working out of the Protestant Reformation, but that the reformers borrowed from Jesus' teaching that the going back to Scripture and finding the absolute truth of God in Scripture was like new theological wine in old ecclesiastical and civil wineskins. It was putting the new wine of God's truth into those old structures of church and state. And those old wineskins could not contain the expanding mental energy and the fermenting of the human conscience and the desire for freedom. Now, that's not to say that the ideas of personal liberty originated with the Protestant Reformation. And I'm also not saying that personal liberty is only for Christians. I'm saying that what Christ has done, what the new covenant has brought to the world, has spilled over out of the church and from Christians and has improved and benefited other peoples, even unbelieving peoples in the world. Do you know being a Christian is good for your neighbor who is non-Christian? It's a better world for non-believers because Christians are in it, because Christians live following Christ, and because Christians bring their compassion and their charity and the teachings of Scripture and the light of the knowledge of God, they bring it through their life, even into the darkness of the unbelieving world. It's through Christian compassion that hospitals and orphanages have been established across the generations. It's that Christian compassion has reached out to those who have been abused and oppressed and forsaken and abandoned and extorted time and time again, generation after generation. In the world, you're not hearing that. In the world, you're hearing that Christians are the problem. But in the real world, historically manifested and demonstrated, and in God's world of oversight and care and of His sovereign administration of the world which He created, Christians are light and salt in the midst of darkness and corruption. And we bring blessing to the broad world because we live following Christ. Don't let anybody tell you differently. So in the outworking of the Reformation, there was a spilling over even of personal liberty and personal freedom. The roots of the liberty tree go back to original creation in the Garden of Eden and the paradisal test of God's law versus man's law. That's what it always comes down to. It can be disguised in many ways. It can be elaborated on, but it always comes down to this: God's law or man's law? Will you submit and humble yourselves to God on the throne? Or are you still claiming and running that you are on the throne of your life? Are you a God to yourself, or are you bowing and humbling yourself to the only true Creator God and salvation through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ? Again, this challenges the world. The world despises the fact that Jesus claims to be the only mediator, that Jesus claims to be the only true Son of God, that Jesus claims that no one can come to God the Father but through Him only. The world despises that. The world says we'll find our own way to God. We'll become our own God. We'll build up the Tower of Babel. We'll reach to God. We'll have God on our terms. And time and time and time and time again, throughout the pages of history, God has smushed that. He slapped it down and says, you will not. And in the age in which you and I live, in this generation, there are those who are raising their rebellious voices against God and saying, we'll have God on our terms. And God says, you will not. Who will we listen to? God's law or man's law? The devil has always been the agent of slavery and death from the beginning. That's why we're told in Scripture, Peter tells us here, resist the devil. The devil's real. He is not a God. He doesn't have the attributes of God. But he is nonetheless real. He's a spiritual outlaw, and he is leading rebellion against the Lord and his anointed one, the Messiah, Christ. Who are you following? Are you following the Lord, the sovereign God, the true King? Or are you following the outlaw, the rebel? Is it God's law or man's law? Is it God's law or the devil's disguise? Who are you following? Who will you submit to? I can tell you this. You're following someone. You think that you're a law to yourself. You think that you've got it all together. You think nobody can tell you what to do. You're foolish. You're either following God and his law, or you're following man's law. The sections of the Westminster Confession of Faith in that chapter 20, I've summarized for you just in the interest of time. I would encourage you to read it. I always say that the Confession of Faith is a great study resource for us of Scripture. It doesn't take the place of Scripture, but what it does is help give us instruction, and it gives us a sampling of what the Bible teaches on so many important and essential doctrines of our faith. So in this chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, section 1 tells us that through the new covenant, Christ has set believers free from the guilt of sin condemned by the law of God and has restored believers to the rights and privileges of the children of God. I mean, we could just stop right there and say, marvelous, what Christ has done. The new covenant brings for us better promises to light, to understand how we are freed. You want to talk about freedom? Here's the first concern for freedom: to be freed from the condemning guilt of sin. The law of God condemns sin. God is holy. God is of holier eyes than to look upon sin. God will not excuse sin. But God has atoned for sin. And so there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation of the law has been removed. And so we are restored as believers to the rights and privileges of the children of God, to be able to call God our Abba Father. Amen. The second section of that chapter 20 of the Confession tells us that believers are bound to God's lordship. He is our sovereign. He is our King. He is our Lord. We are to obey His will as it's revealed through the Word in all matters of worship and lifestyle. And that's why Peter will say we're bondservants of Christ. We're bond slaves. We are bonded as slaves to Christ. It's His will that we seek. We must worship God as He is revealed to us in Scripture. It's not about what you like in worship. I've told you before, I like pizza and Coke. You know, pizza and Coca-Cola. That is not the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood." You use bread and you use wine or juice. I've told you before, it's a silly illustration. Just because I like pizza and Coca-Cola doesn't mean we can say, oh, let's have the Lord's Supper. Let's change the elements. We don't have that authority. We are to follow and obey the Word of God. And so that's just one example. You know, we could say that there are things we like better than baptism. Maybe we think there would be something more interesting than baptism. Something that would display more effort on our part. And so we think that we'll come up with some kind of mechanism, something that people should do. We're going to teach people that you've got to walk on your hands. You can walk down the aisle on your hands to be a member of the church and to profess faith in Christ. We have no authority to do that. Would that be more spectacular? I think it would be silly, to be honest with you. I know the world doesn't understand baptism. Do you understand baptism? You should. If you have received baptism and water baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it tells us that this is an outward picture of the inward working of God the Holy Spirit. He washes away our sin like water washes away dirt from our body. He pours out His Holy Spirit into us like we pour water into a glass. We're the vessel. We receive the indwelling and the fulfillment and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to be born again. We're a new creation. Not like being born physically, but being born spiritually. I think we can understand that. We understand the connection. We understand the imagery. We understand that this is a beautiful picture that tells us that we are livingly united to Christ. That we have our souls filled, our thirst assuaged and satisfied. That the baptism demonstrates to us a greater outpouring of the water of life. All of that to illustrate to us something that's done inwardly, supernaturally, by God the Holy Spirit. It can't be done by human means. We have no authority to change baptism and say that we think there's something more exciting could be done. That's the point that's being made, that as believers we are bound to God in His sovereign lordship. We are to obey Him. He is our King. And He is revealed through His Word in all matters of worship and lifestyle. Yes, God tells you how you ought to live. People get upset at me or get an attitude because I say this is what God says about how you're to live. Well, your argument is not really with me. If I'm being faithful to Scripture, your argument is with God. God tells you how to live. So to violate the authority of the Word of God is to surrender conscience to human opinion and forfeit the foundations of freedom and the boundaries of liberty. You think you're being free. You're going to declare yourself free, but you're a slave to the world. You're either a slave to the world or you're a bondslave of Jesus Christ. There are no other options. And so, Scripture tells us that we are to be humbled and surrendered to the Lord in our conscience and not to be informed, molded by the world. Section 3 of that chapter of the Confession says that Christian liberty is never a valid excuse for sinful behavior. People come to me, I've told you this before, they'll come to me in counseling and they'll say, the Lord wants me to be happy. And I'll tell you, God wants you to be holy. And you need to find your happiness in God's holiness. And so this is a matter of where you can never use the claim of Christian liberty to excuse your sin. God called me, told me to be happy, I need to leave my spouse. God told me to be happy, I need to stop coming to church and I need to work on Sundays and I need to make more money so I can find happiness in money. God didn't tell you those things. The Holy Spirit of God never leads you to sin. Never leads you into bondage. The Holy Spirit of God is the Spirit of liberty, the Spirit of freedom in Christ, the freedom to obey God, the freedom to worship God, the freedom to love God. When can we ever say that we've loved God enough? When can we ever say that we've worshiped God enough? But when you say, and when you attribute to the Holy Spirit sinful things you are doing, you are blaspheming. The Holy Spirit of God does not lead you to sin. And so we need to listen very carefully to what Scripture says because that tells us what is pleasing to God and what is unpleasing to God. And then the last section of that confession, chapter 20, says, there is no liberty without authority. We think there's an open-ended freedom or an open-ended liberty that it's just whatever we want it to be, we can define it for ourselves, but not so. There is no liberty without authority. There is no freedom without responsibility. That's a false dream of the world. It's a lie of the devil that you can have freedom without any accountability or without any responsibility. And then there is no exercise of conscience without the boundaries of law. We like the little children on the playground. We can exercise the freedoms that we have in Christ throughout the boundaries that God has established. But those boundaries are for our safety. Those boundaries are to inform us and to encourage us so that we might know that which is pleasing to God and that which is displeasing. So it's not only Christian liberty, but the outworking of the principles of personal liberty throughout human history that are recognized in the Protestant Reformation's theology and its applications of the uses of the law of God. I don't know how familiar you are with this, but I want you to think about it. I don't have time to elaborate on it. I'm just going to mention it, but this is very useful that there are uses for the law of God. One, the law of God witnesses, that is, the moral law of God, is of universal witness. It's encoded in the human conscience. This is what Scripture tells us, that everyone is aware and knows in terms of the works of the law that are written in the human conscience. So whether anyone's ever read the Bible, whether they've ever read the Ten Commandments or seen them posted anywhere, the Scriptures tell us with divine authority that every human being who has ever been born into this world has a consciousness encoded in them of God's moral law. Also, the moral law is an external restraint against evil, and it's a standard of justice. Again, there's a phrase in the Westminster Confession that I think is very useful. It's called general equity. And that means what generally is equal and right in terms of the law of God as a standard of justice. It's a restraint against evil. It can't save you. By the works of the law, no one can be saved or justified. But the works of the law stand not only as an internal witness, but also externally, and helps establish boundaries that restrain evil. We benefit in community, in society. We benefit because the law of God in its consciousness helps to restrict evil. The law gives the knowledge of sin and the need for salvation. That's why we preach the authority of the Word of God. I can't convince someone that they need to be saved, but God can. And God uses His Word first to strike them with guilt that they are a sinner before a holy God, and then to hold out the hope and the need of salvation. So, the law of God demonstrates the holiness and righteousness of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ in what we refer to His active and His passive obedience. In other words, Jesus kept the law of God perfectly without any sin. And Jesus also suffered the judgment of the law of God for you and me, not for His sin, but for our sin's guilt. That's the point. That's why the law is so important. Jesus wasn't just suffering as a moral example. Oh, this poor man, he was a good man, and look how people treated him. That happens all the time. There are a lot of humanly good people that get treated badly. We deal with it a lot. We see abuse of all kinds. But that's not what happened to Jesus. Jesus suffered the full judgment of God for your guilt and my guilt, for the guilt of those He came to save. In His active and His passive obedience, the law of God demonstrates the holiness and the righteousness of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And then, we should not leave this one off. The law of God is holy and just and good for Christian believers. The law of God should be our delight because we've had a changed relationship with God in Christ. Our stubborn hearts have been subdued. Our minds have been enlivened and opened. We now see the beauty and the benefit of God's authority as a rule of redeemed life for the Christian believer. It's attested by the Holy Spirit's sanctifying power. It's agreeable to the will of God as our Heavenly Father. Why do I love the law of God? Because it delights my Heavenly Father. Do you want to do what pleases God, your Heavenly Father? He tells us. It's certainly one of the delights of being a parent. It's when one of your children or your children will come to you and say, what can we do for you? What would you like? Or when they surprise you, they know that there's something that you enjoy. Maybe it's a particular meal that you enjoy, or maybe you enjoy a particular activity, or there's something that you find just as a personal like. And when others, your children, for example, want to please you, well, that's not hard for us to grasp how the Scriptures set out for us God as our Heavenly Father. Do you only think of God as a monster? Do you think of God as an ogre? Do you think of God as a mean father? That's not the Scriptures' view of God. Over and over, Jesus tells us that God as our Heavenly Father is better than any human father. If we know human fathers that have been good, God is infinitely greater as our Heavenly Father. And so, the law of God, by the Holy Spirit's witness and testifying power, sets apart what is pleasing to God, and we desire to do that. We want to please God, our Heavenly Father. So it's not by self-righteousness. It's not by thinking we're better than others. It's not by thinking that we will work our way up to become super Christians. It's rather out of humility as a loving child who wants to honor their Heavenly Father, because He's so good. He's so loving. He's so wonderful. He's so caring. Well, that was all by way of introduction. So now we come to the text in 1 Peter, and I won't be long here. I think it's very straightforward, and I want you to appreciate it. The text here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. The Apostle Peter sets before Christian believers the longing for God That is otherworldly. If you were to read and see, this is what I like to do. I want to encourage you to go back and read 1 Peter chapter 1, bringing us up to chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is saying, our affection is in heaven. We are pilgrims and sojourners here. Our desire is heaven. Our desire is more than this world. I want to encourage you, because I know you hear many conflicting voices in the world, even within the visible church, telling you to love the world. I'm telling you, don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. But I'm telling you to love God and love heaven and to seek that city that is above. We are heavenly citizens. We are only traveling through this world. And don't set your affections here, but look to heaven. And that's what Peter writes about in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he makes the connection between heaven and earth by the mystery of a new spiritual temple of living believers on earth and departed believers in heaven. He tells us, this is the new temple of the new covenant. There is a new covenant, a new way of worshiping God, and a new temple. Don't get all hung up on these false teachings about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus abandoned the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem was Ichabod. The glory left it. If it's ever built again, it'll be by man's ingenuity, not by God's. And it's an abomination to God. The true spiritual temple is built of living believers. You and me, we're living stones called out to be built up in the faith as a witness and testimony of a greater temple and a greater reality. We're connected with heaven, with the believers that have gone on there. We are living together in Christ in a mystery of wonderful union that connects heaven and earth. And Peter writes about that in chapter 2. He tells us that Christian believers are a chosen generation. We're the new Israel, the new people of God. We're a royal priesthood. We have Christ as our great high priest and intercessor who has made us priest unto God, that we have access. We have openness to the Holy of Holies in heaven. There is no restriction. We are brought before God in Christ into the heavenly Holy of Holies. We are a holy nation, not of the earth, but God's own special people. And so at the end of chapter 2 and verse 12, where we were reading, Peter holds out God's purpose in sanctifying the witness of Christian believers by life and worship. God does what humans cannot do. So we live and pray for the day of visitation. Listen to verse 12. You have to listen to it, and you can only understand it in faith. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. The Gentiles means the unbelieving peoples of the world. Having your conduct, your way of life, honorable among the Gentiles. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is what God has ordained. That we live in this ungodly world. We live in this fallen world. We live in this world of rebellion and resistance and warring against the things of God. But we are to do it in faith. And we are to do it so as to follow the good works of God, even that are despised by the world, even when we're spoken against and when we're called evildoers because we are Christians. And there will come a day of visitation. For many of us, that day of visitation has come when our hearts were changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that we confessed and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think that stopped with you? It didn't. God is still doing that. God is still visiting. And He is still changing hearts from stone to living, beating hearts of faith and testimony to the Lord Jesus. Has God changed your heart? And will you follow Him and obey Him in terms of living in this world as a testimony to the world? Don't be like the world. Be like Christ. And so Peter then goes on in verse 13 and says, his applications of spiritual strategy in this fallen world start with Christian conscience and human authority. Now, this is where Peter picks up in this letter, here beginning in chapter 2 and verse 13, in addressing the issue, the thorny issue. It's a complicated issue. It's a troubling issue of Christian conscience and human authority. He's going to go on in chapter 3 and following, and he's going to talk about human conscience or Christian conscience with human authority in the matter of being slaves and masters. And we would talk about that in terms of employers and employees and those applications. And what happens when there's injustice? There's economic injustice. There's dishonesty. There's wrongdoing. There's oppression. There's falsehood. There's all manner of evil in the world in which you and I live. And we are often subjected to that. He goes on and then he talks about the Christian conscience in terms of authority that God has ordained in marriage between husbands and wives. And then Peter goes on to talk about abuse, where there's violation in these authority relationships, and how we as Christians are to live in the face of these things. So the Apostle Peter's applications concerning Christian conscience and human authority are founded on understanding the Bible as the church as the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that's distinct from the kingdoms of men on earth. We don't follow the same kind of structures, and we don't follow the same kind of power plays. That's where we've gone wrong. That's what's hurting us as Christian people. We're thinking we can take up the power plays of the world, and we're thinking we can use those in our Christian relationships. And we have misunderstood, we have forgotten, we have lost understanding of what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is as His kingdom on earth. Not a kingdom like the kingdoms of the earth, but His kingdom present on earth in the lives of Christian believers who live and follow Him and obey Him by faith. And you say, Pastor, we can't do that. The world's too hard. The ways of the world will be just stomped down. We'll be defeated. We'll be beat. That's not what Scripture says. We're called to faith, to obey God first. I want you to look at several scriptures in context before I finish up. I want you to look at chapter 2 and verse 12. We've read that several times. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Do you believe that? Do you believe God can do that? Look again, if you will, at verse 15 of chapter 2. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Do you believe that? Do you believe God can do that through you by doing the will of God, by obeying God? Look at verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What? You mean I have to suffer? I might have to suffer for Jesus? I don't want to do that. Well, do you want to obey God? Do you want to trust God? Do you want to be commended and have the promise of God's presence with you even when you suffer wrongfully, when others treat you wrong? Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Do you believe that God can make unbelievers ashamed because you are faithful to Him and because you don't act like the world and you don't respond and you don't treat unbelievers like unbelievers treat one another? That you're going to follow and continue to be a Christian even when you're wrongfully treated? That you're not going to be like the world? Do you believe God has the power and God has the purpose to make them ashamed and to turn them to Christ? Look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not the washing of the body, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Do you believe in the power of the resurrected Christ? Do you believe that He rules and reigns? Even what we cannot see with our eyes, we believe by faith. Do you believe that baptism is a testimony of your union with Christ and the answer of a good conscience? That the Holy Spirit is with you with power in the presence of Christ, even in the midst of being mistreated and despised and spoken against and gossiped about and wrongly treated in the world? See, the Bible calls us to faith. It calls us to faith, not to listen to the world or to try to walk by our own ideas and how we can figure it out and how we can outworld the world. You cannot outworld the world. But we are called to live by faith, to trust God, and to do the things that God says are pleasing to Him, even if they are scorned and even if it causes us suffering in the world. So, I'm just going to finish up by giving you the overview of verses 13 and following. In verses 13 through 15, Peter acknowledges that the limited hierarchy of human authority is derived from God's absolute authority. There is human authority that God has ordained. Whether the human authorities acknowledge it or not, that authority comes from God, and it is derived from God's absolute authority. Listen to verses 13 through 15. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, or every authority of man, for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, to those who are set by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So, things that we're taught here in verses 15 or 13 through 15. God's absolute hierarchy. God is the sovereign ruler as the creator and judge. And he has set his laws and his ordinances under his authority. That's why in verse 13, Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The authorities that God has established. We are commanded by God to have respect for the authorities that God has established. So human hierarchy is limited. It's limited by the rule of law. It's limited by the light of conscience and reason from general and special revelation. As I already pointed out to you, no human authority is absolute. God is absolute. But we are still to regard and to look to this matter of human authority. The limited human authority, it's based on God's creation order. Here, Peter recognizes that there is no absolute authority vested in any one person. So there are greater and lesser rulers. Here, Peter makes reference of kings or emperors and governors. When he says that the king is supreme here in verse 13 and following, this word supreme is not an absolute word. It's not a word that means deity or absolute authority. But it's an administrative word. The king is supreme in terms of his having a higher authority over others, in terms of being a superior to subordinates or a greater to a lesser. So there is a gradation of power. God has established that. Peter recognizes that. No one human has absolute power, but there is a distribution of power that God has established in authorities. This same word, supreme, is used by Paul in Romans 13, which you might remember is also the scripture telling us about God's ordained authorities. And it says that they are governing over, not that they are absolute, but they have a God-vested authority. And then there is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the same word is used referencing authority over. So there is a gradation of authority. There are greater and lesser. There are those that are superior and those who are subordinate. In God's order, God has ordered this. That's what ordinance means. God has ordained this, and He's ordered it. There is God-ordained authority that we must acknowledge and recognize. In terms of human conscience, there is moral authority. To obey or to disobey human authority, or to obey or disobey human rule qualified by the moral boundaries of what's good and evil. We are not to obey ungodly things. We are not to disobey God, to obey men. But we have to follow a very fine and careful line in reference to that. So there is human conscience. And then there is Christian conscience. Christian's conscience is transformed by the ethical indwelling of the Holy Spirit, giving intuitive witness to the Word of God, empowering Christian believers to obey God. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's what Paul ends with in verse 15. Peter ends with in verse 15. So, yes, there is ordained godly authority. There is recognized, ordained human authority, even when it's ungodly. There is human conscience in reference to these authorities. And there is then Christian conscience that is directed by faith in agreement with the Word of God, even in the face of suffering and wrongdoing. And Peter then goes on in verse 16. He writes in verse 16, we are free, yet as using liberty not as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. We are free. Christian believers who are set free. And yet, we're not to set up a pretense of our freedom that disguises our evil. And rather, we are to be willing bondservants of Christ, bondslaves of Christ. The reason is that Christian believers are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We have all the aforementioned privileges that Peter talked about back in verse 2 and following. We are free. If the Son will set you free, you'll be free indeed. We are set free by Christ in all the ways that we've mentioned before. But this freedom, we must understand it in the light of Scripture. It's not a freedom, as we've said before, by which we can excuse our sin. There is a not uncommon idea that people try to disguise and excuse their sin by the claim to freedom. Have you ever heard that before? People say, you can't tell me what to do. No, nobody can tell me what to do. And basically they're saying God can't tell them what to do because they say they're free. Well, as I already mentioned to you, you're not free to sin. And you cannot use your claim to freedom, as Peter writes here, as a way to disguise the intents of your heart. You can't claim to be free and that excuses you to pursue your own sinful desires and your own ungodly behavior. It's not a cover-up, but rather, Peter says, there is a superior freedom that only Christians know. That superior freedom is that we are willing bondslaves to Christ, that we give up our freedom. We don't want to be free. We want to be bound to Christ. And that's what I call you to this morning. Can you say in your life of faith that you don't want to be free? You want to be bound to Christ. Free from the guilt of sin. Free from the condemnation of the law. Free from the wrath of God. Yes, I embrace those freedoms. But the silly claim that I am a law to myself, that I can do anything I want to do, that nobody can tell me what to do, that's just silliness. I am bound to Christ. That's where I find my truest freedom. Being a bondslave, willingly giving myself over, saying, I want to do what pleases you, Jesus. Please tell me. Please direct me. Give me that kind of freedom. So, Peter concludes here with verse 17. And I see verse 17 as a transition because of where he goes in the balance of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, where Peter talks about human relationships and authority. And he even talks about abuse in these authority relationships. So in verse 17, I believe Peter is giving us a transition. When he says, honor all, the word people, if it's in your translation, is added there. The phrase is simply honor all. And I think in context, what Peter is saying here is honor all God-established authorities. Honor your parents as God-established authority. Honor the local authorities. Honor your boss. Honor the people that have responsibility and authority, even though they're not perfect, even though some of them are evil and do wrong things. You do not go along with them in doing wrong. If someone tells you to do something that's wrong at work or at school, someone tells you to cheat or to help them cheat, or someone tells you to doctor your report in a dishonest way, you must obey God first. But you are still to honor all God's established authorities. You're to love the brotherhood. Some take this word as a broad reference to the Christian family, to love brothers and sisters in Christ. But in this context, I believe very specifically, Peter is saying, you are to love the brotherhood of God-given, Christ-commissioned, Christ-ordained overseers and those who care for your soul, the brotherhood of ministers. You are to love the brotherhood of ministers who faithfully watch for your soul, elders and ministers. Peter goes on to say, fear God. This is a reverent awe, not some kind of terror that God is out to get you, but a sense of being overcome with the wonder that you have communion and that you know God who is the Creator, the great Creator of all, who has made Himself known to you as a Heavenly Father. You're to fear God. Are you afraid of dishonoring God? That's a holy fear. Are you afraid of shaming God? Are you afraid of disappointing God? You see, that's a holy fear. That's a good fear. And then Peter ends up with honor the king. Now, the question here is, what king is Peter referring to? You see, back in chapter 2 and verse 3, just a few verses before, Peter already wrote there that we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king, the local king, as supreme, as the highest ruler in the land. So here in verse 17, when Peter says, honor the king, I don't think he's restating that. I don't think he's repeating himself. I think Peter is reasoning from the lesser to the greater. And in reasoning from the lesser to the greater, I think Peter has started with God's ordinances of authority, even among unbelievers. God's ordinances of authority. Honor all of God's appointed authorities. And then Peter moves on to loving the brotherhood of those whom Christ has authorized to watch for your souls, the brotherhood of ministers. Love them. And then he goes on and says, fear God. It's a good motive to fear God and not want to disappoint Him. But then he concludes with honor the king, and here I believe he means King Jesus. Supreme, chief among all, our greatest allegiance goes to whom? To King Jesus. Because the Bible tells us God the Father is pleased that we honor Him by obeying His Son, by confessing His Son, serving His Son till everything is put under His feet. We don't see yet everything subdued to Christ. But there will come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus is supreme. Amen. And I believe that's where Peter is directing us here. He's reasoning from the lesser to the greater, and he concludes to remind us, honor King Jesus as the most exalted of all. So, I think it's valuable for us to hear these lessons from Scripture. They're challenging to us. They're not easy. They are in conflict with what we constantly hear in the world. The Bible teaching about humans as God's image bearers tells us that every person has dignity and self-worth and freedom, and that has been historically the gold standard for the ideas of personal and civil liberties. Our Christian liberty of conscience is of greater value than even personal and civil liberties that we often hear and talk about. Our justification is in Christ before God, and being freed from the condemnation of the law, and that our sin's guilt is removed, is greater than all the questions of social justice that are currently being stirred up in questions. I'm not saying they're not important, but I'm saying understanding who we are in Christ and our place in Christ and our freedom in Christ is of greater importance. So the doctrine of Christian liberty of conscience is also the seed from which the tree of civil liberty has grown. There is an orchard of which the United States Constitution is a part of that, and the civil liberties that we have had and enjoyed in this land. The liberty tree has been sometimes pruned and sometimes maliciously hacked. It remains to be seen if in the national psyche there is a soil in which it can be restored or either uprooted. But to be restored, if we want to talk about civil liberties, if we want to talk about social justice, for those things to be restored, there must first come a refreshing of rains or a terrible storm of the truth of the human condition before God's law. Because man's law can never supplant. Man's law can never take the place of God's law. And more, there seems to be this intention of bringing man's law to bear, whether it be those who claim that it needs to be as an absentee father, an anarchy, that nobody can tell me what to do, that everybody does what's right in their own eyes, or whether it is like the overprotective mother that tries to establish an encyclopedia of a law for everything, a law for when you put your shoes on and when you take them off, a law for when you can eat red meat and when you cannot eat red meat, a law that tries to manage and micromanage every detail of your life, that can never be sustained. These things have been tried before. Anarchy's been tried before. Extensive bureaucratic micromanaging of people's lives has been tried before. They all fail. And I'll tell you why. Because the first and only lasting liberty and freedom comes from Christ. When you're free by Christ, you're free indeed. And then that works its way out into the help and the benefit of others. We have before us this morning the Lord's Supper.